Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon as we open up our hearts and minds to today's study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Chapter 9. Joining us for the exploration is the Reverend George Murdaugh from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Welcome, Pastor Murdaugh.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning. I hope I'm pronouncing your name correctly.
Yes, perfect.
Wonderful, wonderful. Tell us a little bit about yourself and your congregation in Georgia.
Well, I've been in the Florida, Georgia district for, oh my goodness, almost 20-something, 25 years, I guess, and have served in the Metro Atlanta area the entire time. And I'm currently serving a small congregation in Douglasville in an intentional interim situation where I'm trying to bring that congregation up into a place where you can call a pastor, and we've been working at that for a few years, working with our school there, and that's kind of my background. I'm also involved in missions, both abroad. I was involved in Hispanic ministry in the United States for a while, and then I'm involved in India now.
In India, very good. So Interesting. Well, thank you for sharing that. We want to remind you, our dear listeners, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send email to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. And your telephone questions can be sent to our telephone numbers in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Murdaugh, would you please begin with a word of prayer?
Thank you. Gracious our Heavenly Father, you have given us so much to know about your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to empower our worship and to direct our thoughts in a direction towards this saving work which he has done for us. None better than the book of Hebrews, which has established so clearly that all that you had done in the scriptures were pointing to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one who has made the acceptable sacrifice for our sins and ransomed us from sin and death. And Father, we thank you for that. And as we go through this study today, we ask you to give us a portion of your spirit and wisdom and those that hear it as well, so that you may establish in their hearts the sure confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And to his name be all the glory. Amen.
Amen. As we begin our study of God's Word, once again, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, and I will begin by reading a portion of the text, and then we will begin discussing it. So, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Let's stop there. So, Pastor, let's kind of set the stage here and get the context. So the letter to the Hebrews is written to Hebrews, it would be Jewish people, who had been brought to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, But now they're having second thoughts. What brought about the second thoughts, and why was the letter written, and how does it address those second thoughts they may be having?
Well, this is a theme that has been throughout the New Testament, especially as you read the letters of Paul. I'm not going to get into the whether or not Paul actually himself wrote Hebrews, but there was that controversy that in order to really be in God's will, to actually be part of God's people, you had to be a part of the Jewish people and therefore commit yourself to the Torah, and therefore on all the obligations of worship, et cetera, of the Torah, as they functioned, so to speak, practically out of the ritual in the temple, all of that had to be observed in order for one to really be in a saving relationship with God, and that Jesus Christ was a prophet of that, and therefore just being, you know, accepting Jesus as Messiah would mean that you actually accepted Moses as well, and you would accept the law and that sort of thing. And so it was important that, and of course there was a controversy somewhat has been about whether or not the temple was still functioning at the time Hebrews was written, or in fact that it had been destroyed already. If this was after the destruction of the temple, then the people would have been very nervous about, well, what do we do now? We don't have the temple to worship God. And so it's answering that question, well, you have Christ. And, or if it is while the temple is still in being used and functioning in Jerusalem, then the questions arise, well, why are we continuing this, or should we continue doing this? And all of that kind of controversy is addressed directly to I would say to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, both in the diaspora as well as in Jerusalem, who are very concerned about pleasing God and making sure that they're on the right page with God. And to them, to many of them, it meant following the Torah and following the dictates of the ritual of the temple.
Okay, there's also this problem of persecution, is there not? The writer to the Hebrews here also speaks about persecution and the fact that these people who had come to faith in Jesus as Messiah were having these second thoughts in the idea that maybe we shouldn't follow Jesus, we should abandon Jesus and just go back to Judaism, go back to the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, as if that would be sufficient and we don't need Jesus and we can avoid persecution that way. And really the whole purpose of the book then also is to warn them, if you abandon Jesus, you're abandoning salvation. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. And so throughout this letter, he's showing the superiority of Jesus, who really is the promised Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Son of God. And he shows his superiority in so many ways. And so now we're to a section where he's showing that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament priests, the Old Testament sacrifices, and the Old Covenant. And so now we're kind of to that point where he's addressed the matter of the Old Covenant passing away, because now God has established that new covenant, which is how we begin here, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations. So the first covenant, meaning the covenant made at Sinai, right? So with the priesthood of Aaron and so forth that God established there, which included the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And now that having found his fulfillment, we would say, in the coming of Jesus. So shall we address, in this section that we just read, he's writing to people who should know this, right? They're Hebrew people. They should know their Old Testament. Right. And but maybe it's a good reminder for us and in our day and our listeners that may not be as familiar with the whole setup of the tabernacle. Why don't you kind of explain to us here what we just read about the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, and who could go where and who could not go where and why? And kind of this is leading up to something more. So kind of walk us through the tabernacle and the explanation of it here.
Well, very simply, and just by way of a comment, that also Jesus replaces the temple. So in that sense, he not only replaces all the ritual of the temple and all the covenants, covenant promise that were kind of operated in the temple itself has been replaced by himself. he now becomes the focal point. So what we have here, of course, is these. Begin with the tabernacle in the wilderness, of course. You go back and read about that in Exodus, the setting up of the tabernacle. And then the sacrificial system, which is in Leviticus. But what you had was the Temple of Solomon. Certainly the temple that is in Jerusalem at the time of the writing of this book would have been one that Herod had renovated. But it consisted of several parts. And the interior part, after you got out of the courtyard of the Jews, and then the courtyard of the women, which were to one side, you went into the temple, and the priests went into the holy place, and this is where they had the bread of presence, the lampstand. There were, I think, at that time, 12 on the side representing the tribes, and then the one large one that was done in the tabernacle. And then you had the most holy place behind the curtain, behind this huge curtain that we remember that when Jesus was crucified in Matthew's gospel was split from top to bottom. And that huge, huge curtain, behind that curtain was the most holy place. And at the time of this temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. It had disappeared after the Babylonian captivity, and so it was not there. But the little raised platform was there in the temple, and that was where the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement once a year and that sort of thing. So that's what's going on here. That's the picture he's giving here. That was the Jews believed that was what God gave Moses in the wilderness to build, and that's what he built. And there's a very detailed description of that in Exodus.
And so... Mm-hmm. No, continue, please.
I was just going to say that was the first covenant. That was the first covenant with all its regulations. The regulations here had to do with worship, which meant the regulations having to do with that tabernacle and then later with that temple, and including the priesthood, of course.
Okay, and so here he's pointing out, as important as that was, and God did really give this to Moses at Sinai, as he describes it here, it's not the latter temple, but really the tabernacle in the wilderness, so that we have the Ark of the Covenant there, which is going to be significant with the mercy seat and so forth, and the contents of it, but particularly the distinction between the holy place and the most holy place, okay? Mm-hmm. Because with the most holy place, you mentioned the curtain. So the curtain kept people from going to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Nobody could go there except whom?
The high priest. Only the high priest, in the case of the wilderness, it would have been Aaron, who would have gone in there to offer the sacrifice for the people, as he said, for the sins. First of all, the high priest offered an animal for his own sins, and then he went into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain to offer the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people, both of the unknown sins. That is, if they've in any way unintentionally sinned against God, that the people's unintentional sins, as it talks about there in verse 7, would have been taken care of by the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And when the Ark of the Covenant was there, that was poured over the lid. And the reason it was poured over the lid is because God had told Moses, I will meet you there above the mercy seat. So it's not that God was on the mercy seat, he was above the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And when that blood went over that, then God, who was on his mercy seat, saw the blood of the sacrifice on the lid, and that lid covered the manna, the authority of the priesthood, which was the staff of Aaron, and the tablets of the law. Therefore, he accepted that sacrifice as the fulfillment of that covenant by looking at the blood that was on the mercy seat. This was their, if you will, a kind of phenomenological thinking about that, which is an incredible, incredible parable or metaphor for what Christ, in fact, did. Right.
Absolutely. And in fact, we'll get more to that a little bit later, talking about type and antitype, how these things prefigured and foreshadowed something far greater in the coming of our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled what those things could merely symbolize and promise. So Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. So only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, could he go in there, and only then, by offering the prescribed sacrifices for himself for his sins and for the sins of the people. Then with blood, he could enter into the most holy place. So we have this distinction that he's setting up here, that God had for all this time commanded this to symbolize and let people know a couple of things. One is that we're sinful and cannot enter into the presence of the most holy God.
Right.
And,
right.
and that mm-hmm. coming into God's most holy presence could only happen by way of a mediation with the high priesthood, the high priest, and the sacrifices, and particularly the blood sacrificed on behalf of the people. And yet, as we get to the end of the section we just read, he says this deals only with food and drink, various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we have kind of a transition here, don't we? He's mm-hmm. he's reminding the people of the past and all the significance of that. But with the fact that that was temporary, there's something eternal to follow. That was preparatory, but now there's the fulfillment that has come in Jesus. And so one is replaced by the other. You want to comment on that as we get ready to read the next section?
Well, of course, the entire message about the entire good news, if you will, about Jesus Christ, is that he has, in his own body and by his own blood, made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that this idea of once a year having the priest come in and out, we'll keep that thought in mind, because there's something very, very symbolical about that and about the priest doing that. And Jesus himself, who actually offers himself on the altar of the cross and sheds his blood in order that we be forgiven. And therefore, it says here that the gifts of sacrifice, they did not perfect the consciences. Perfect there means is telestai. That means really completed. Therefore, it had to be done year after year. And so Jesus, however, which is his argument now, the redemption through the blood of Christ, his argument coming up, is in fact about how Jesus Christ has totally fulfilled that. Interesting, in verse 9, there's a parenthetical statement in the ESV that says this is symbolic of the present age. That word for symbolic is parable. It's a parable for the present age. So I thought that was rather interesting in the original language, that it's really, this is just as Jesus used parables to speak about the things of heaven. So God in his law always allowed the people to do very practical things and have a very practical contact with what he would eventually do by saving them in Christ.
The Lord is a master teacher, is he not?
Amen. Amen. I learn that every day.
We have some questions here that we just received from James. Here's one. Are the ordinances of the divine service able to be translated to the earthly Orthodox practices of today? If so, how? And there's a second question. I'll let you kind of see if you want to take these together. What object lessons can be mimicked and learned from tabernacle worship and translated as a rite practice in today's church? Do you want to comment on that?
Well, I would say this, that let me address the second one first. I'm not quite sure what the first one was asking, but let me address the second one. Is there such a thing as Orthodox worship, that is, as rite worship? My point has been, and I have tried to explain this and understand this all my life, but my idea on that subject is when God chose a people, so he chose Abraham, but when he really chose a people and brought them out of the slavery of Egypt, and he brought them into the wilderness and gave them the law and gave them this tabernacle and this worship, in a sense, what was God doing? This is how we'll be served. So I do believe that worship must serve God. And in the case of Christian worship, it must serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to do that, and therefore there are certain parts of worship that are directed by God. Well, obviously we say the Holy Spirit should be direct all of worship, but clearly God has set apart some things. I know that in our own liturgy we use Scripture. The Scripture is used throughout the liturgy, because in fact God commands worship, and therefore God commends it. As it is carried out according to who God is, not who man is. So often today we see worship, how are we going to please people? I think we want to please people, want to attract people. That's wonderful, but eventually it's God we must serve. It's God who we come to serve, and it's God who blesses. And so there is a sense in which worship is not just centered on God, but directed by God in the sense of the Holy Spirit and also in the sense of his word.
Very good. And I think we also want to bring up perhaps the idea with Gottesdienst that God serves us. And, you know, as he not only orders worship, but that also through word and sacrament, you know, it's always going to lead us back to Christ, which is, I think, what this, which is so wonderful about this chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It brings us back again and again to that, what was in the Old Testament worship that was specifically commanded by God was to lead people to Christ and his atoning sacrifice and his blood shed once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins. And likewise, in the New Testament worship, where there's a lot of gospel freedom, where God has not specifically spelled out every detail for our Christian worship today in exactly the same way that he did in the Old Testament,
we can
learn and use many of those elements and help people see, once again, how everything needs to point to Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us, who gave himself for us, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice, as you were saying. So all of those things that God commanded in the Old Testament by way of prophecy and promise find their fulfillment in Jesus. And now we have in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Christ in his fullness, Christ who is superior to the Old Testament priesthood because he is its fulfillment. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Any more comments on that before we move on?
No, that's fine. Yeah, that's very good.
Okay. Can we take a break just a little bit early? Would that be all right? And then maybe we can pick up right after the break, and we'll continue our study of Hebrews chapter 9 and learn more about redemption through the blood of Christ.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Much art in European and American museums depicts scenes and stories from the Bible. The same is true for the Great Library of Music. Each week on Sing for Joy, you hear such music, sometimes powerful enough to stop you in your tracks, other times gentle enough to calm your anxiety, always offered to feed the soul. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is Pastor George Murdoch from Douglasville, Georgia. We're studying the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And a reminder that you can join us on the telephone lines. Just call into this program in St. Louis. The numbers to call are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2780. So we had just looked at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 and discussed them, answered a couple of questions that we had received, and we're preparing to move on. So if we're ready to do that, Pastor Murdo, we'll continue at verse 11.
Yes.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's stop there and kind of ponder what's going on here. So we've made the transition, having talked about Moses and the tabernacle that God gave them in Sinai, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the appointments to the tabernacle, and the fact that especially on the day of the Day of Atonement, the high priest could only go on that one day into the most holy place with the blood that was sacrificed of the sacrificed animals and putting that on the mercy seat. And only in that way could he enter into the most holy place. Now, the writer's transitioning and pointing out how Christ, his priesthood, his sacrifice, his blood far exceeds everything in the Old Covenant. Lead us through this, beginning at verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, and then he talks about going through the more perfect tent. Let's talk about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the more perfect tent, of course, the tent was set up. That was done by hand in the wilderness. Go back and read about it in Exodus. And this was one who was from God, not of this creation. The tent that God made for Jesus Christ was by the work of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Luke and see that. So it was by the Holy Spirit that this creation came into birth, if you will, into the world, Jesus. And then he entered into the most holy sanctuaries. The most holy places there are really holy precincts, if you will. And he didn't do it with blood and goats. He did it with his own blood. That was his own redeeming blood. He did it with the blood that was that coursed through his veins, which was human blood. By the way, he is the universal receiver. That is, his blood type, they speculate, was he was able to receive all men. So when he said, "I'm lifted up, I will receive all men unto myself," even his blood was a blood that could be he could receive the blood of all men, in a sense. For if the blood of the goats and bulls had and sprinkling, would, if that was able to sanctify people within that covenant, the old covenant, well, how much more through the eternal Spirit, through the Holy Spirit? How much more through the Spirit that was in Christ, offer an unblemished sacrifice to God, purifying us forever before the living God? So not only is it superior in type and function. So not only is it a superior type, it is the fulfillment of the type, but it is in its function superlative.
Indeed. So this is the blood of the God-man. You mentioned that Jesus is true man. It was true human blood. He had a true human body and true human blood. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But, as you pointed out, he is the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he is true eternal God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And yet, born in this world, born of the Virgin Mary, to be a true man, our brother, like us in every way, except he was without sin. And you know, that's already been addressed in this epistle and will come up again. And here it comes about when it talks about him being a sacrifice without blemish. So, you know, in the Old Testament, why did God say the animals had to be without blemish?
Precisely. So that when the animals were presented, it was very clear in Leviticus that you were not supposed to bring a wounded animal, a marred animal, or anything like that into the temple. You are to offer a perfect sacrifice to the Lord, as perfect as, you know, humanly possible, of course. And first fruits, all of that, all of it was to be your best in order to serve God. And now God himself has provided the best, and that's his own son who has given himself for the ransom of the world.
And that without sin. So Christ, while he was with like us in every way, tempted as we are, yet he remained totally without sin. So this idea of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish, is that Jesus is the perfect, holy, innocent Son of God who defeated the tempter, never once sinned, was himself born without even the taint of human sin, so that he can offer himself in the place of all of us sinful ones, right? And bear our sin. So he who was sinless is then going to offer himself in our stead, in our place, as our substitute, bearing all of our sin, all our guilt, all our blemishes, so that by his blood, sacrificed once and for all on Calvary's cross, we are washed clean from every spot and wrinkle and stain and blemish, and are presented to God holy and without blemish in his sight through the forgiveness of sins that Jesus, the Lamb of God, earns for us. So that is so important to bring that all out and to say that now our consciences are cleansed from dead works. And now we can serve God, the living God, in a new life. So now he's also called in verse 15 a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. And here he starts talking, using this word covenant, and also they use the word will. So in the Greek, of course, we have the diatheke. You want to explain about diatheke and covenant and will, and particularly the idea that a will doesn't go into effect until the one who wrote it dies.
Right. He's using this example. Of course, the covenant, well, his argument is everyone will accept the fact that a will, and the word covenant and will are the same here. They're the same word, the same diatheke for will and diatheke for covenant. And what he's trying to say here is that just as we understand that the covenants of old God made, and those covenants were fulfilled in blood sacrifice. That's how you fulfill those covenants. From the time that Moses in Exodus chapter, what was it, chapter 24, I think, when he sprinkles the law and sprinkles the people and all that. So the covenants are made through blood, and their fulfillment is in that sacrificial system that's been set up. That's how forgiveness of sin is appropriately addressed towards God. But the fulfillment of that covenant can only be done when, in fact, the final sacrifice is made. There has to be one that actually fulfills it. The argument of the author here is that the high priest is the mediator only of this covenant of Moses in the Old Testament. Well, it would have been the Testament for them and the Torah for them. But now that this new covenant, this new covenant needs a new mediator. You can't use the old mediator of the old sacrificial system. You have to have a new mediator now. And that new mediator, by the way, is an eternal high priest. You already talked about Melchizedek being in the order of Melchizedek. So he has to be an eternal high priest. And since he is an eternal high priest, then this new covenant has an eternal effect. That eternal effect is that he has died, therefore his will, his covenant, the new covenant, is now in effect. And it's in effect for all those who are heirs of it. And, of course, we're made all heirs of Christ, according to Paul in Romans. So we're all heirs of Christ through his sacrifice. So that's how we're made alive. We're made alive now by this new covenant, by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So the second covenant has been inaugurated with blood. And because it has been, as it says in 20, Moses said this, when he sprinkled it. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Well, what does Jesus say at the Last Supper? In Matthew, in Matthew's chapter, the 26th chapter, verse 28, he says, here, take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant. So Jesus is making it very clear within the context of the Passover Last Supper that the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, is not, although it doesn't say new in Matthew, this covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ.
And so this blood of Jesus that has been shed, as we've already heard here, that his death occurred, and it redeems us from our transgressions, from all of our sins, all of our misdeeds, all of our breaking of God's law. And shed on Calvary's cross, that redemption has been accomplished. And now the fruits of that redemption, the benefits of that redemption, are now distributed to us, given to us, as you rightly said, when Jesus institutes the sacrifice, the sacrament of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. It says, you know, this is my body. Take, eat. This is my body. All of you drink of this. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of your sins. And so that is so wonderful to understand that now the very price that Christ paid for our redemption is given to us in this sacrament to forgive our sins, to strengthen our faith, that we may live that new life, our consciences being cleansed from dead works, to serve the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to us through word and sacrament. That's a great thing to believe.
Right.
And at the end of the section we just read there, it talks about under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Do you want to comment on that? There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And particularly the fact that today there are people who really don't like to talk about the shedding of blood and think it's a horrible, antiquated idea to focus so on the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
Yeah. One of the things I think that has infiltrated largely into the church, I would say into the evangelical church even, is this idea that of blood sacrifice. We don't grasp this. Again, not understanding it goes all the way back to Genesis when God slew animals to give clothing to cover Adam and Eve, all the way through the sacrificial system. I know whenever I teach new classes, new member classes, I start with Genesis, and I write a bunch of stuff in black, and then I take a red marker, and I go through all of it all the way down to the cross of Jesus Christ and then to the sacrament. Because, that line of blood is from God. I mean, life is in the blood. And for us to have this eternal life, it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we have it. And everything is purified by the blood of Christ. Our lives are made perfect. The word for to purify something there is meaning to take away all blemish, not just blemish, but sin and transgression, as you said. But it also has the same effect, when, that word has the same effect of declaring a criminal innocent. So isn't that interesting that this idea of being purified by blood means it's the same word that is used in Greek for calling a criminal as completely not guilty of any crime or transgression. And so, there's a contrast here that I love. It says that, of course, Moses sprinkled the blood. And it says in 21, and in the same way he sprinkled the blood on the tent, on the vessels, and on the worship. Now notice it's that whole system, the whole temple system, okay, because of what Moses did has been sanctified by blood. But indeed, under this, under the law, everything has to be pure. But without the shedding of this blood, he uses sprinkle up there, but he uses shedding. And that word is almost like an effusive pouring out of blood. In fact, there were ceremonies in which you actually poured blood at the foot of the altar. And that's the idea. Jesus didn't just come and sprinkle us with a little blood. He came and poured it out for us. And that's a tremendous imagery here that's kind of lost in the text, I think, but it's a perfect image of what he did for us.
And so you get to pull together both the sacrifice that he made, in which his blood was poured out, and then that blood being sprinkled on us is like the means of grace by which God delivers to us and bestows upon us the benefits of the shedding of his blood on the cross, so that his death and resurrection earned for us everlasting salvation. And through the gospel, through word and sacrament, God delivers to us and imparts to us the benefits, that forgiveness of sins, which Jesus' life, suffering, death, and resurrection earned for us and for our salvation. Very good. Well, we have a little bit of time left. Why don't we finish the chapter? Shall we do that?
Okay.
Beginning at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, now he kind of ties this all together in this paragraph, showing the superiority of Christ, his priesthood, his sacrifice, his blood, and the result that now, at last, he has gone into the holy place where we also long to go. Want to elaborate on this for us, please? When he talks about the copies of the heavenly places and just walk us through the parallels here.
If it was necessary for the copies, the copies of the heavenly places, of course, of the tabernacle, is the temple, the tabernacle, all that, were purified through rites, which were the rites of blood, of course. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, and that's, in fact, Christ. So for Christ has entered into that holy place made not by hands but copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself. So Jesus himself has, think of it this way, I think if you want to just think of it in a way that the Jews were thinking about what the high priest did. So if you think about it that way, what did the high priest do? So once a year he would take the blood of his sacrifice, which was not his own, but the blood of the sacrificial animal. He would go into the holy place behind the screen. Nobody could see him. Nobody could see what he was doing. Nobody knew what he was doing there, except they understood that he's pouring out the blood of the sacrifice, but nobody could see it. Nobody, in a sense, he went behind the curtain and died. Now, as a matter of fact, they'd tie a rope on his foot just in case he did die. You know, if he did something wrong, God killed him, they could pull him out. But then he emerges from behind. In a sense, he rises. He comes out of death again, back into the sanctuary. But that was not his blood. So he has to do it every year. Every year he goes in and dies. Every year he comes back and rises. This is kind of, he kind of puts this here. Therefore, he would have been doing this from the foundation of the world. That is, Christ would have had to have done the same thing. If his blood had not been enough, then he'd be dying all the time. You have to die every year, just like the high priest did. Go behind a curtain and rise up again out of it. But he didn't. He rose once and for all to establish this covenant in the heavenly tent, in the heavenly sanctuaries, the heavenly precincts with God forever. So forever, the think about it this way, if you want to think about it very practically, as the Jewish people have a tendency to do. This man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. His blood was the sufficient sacrifice for all time, for all sins, for the Jew and the Greek, Jew and the Gentile. He goes to heaven. He's in the Trinity. He assumes his place again in the Trinity of God, the Son, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But forever, forever in eternity, he has blood coursing through his human body. He has blood coursing through his human body, which means that blood which saved you and me is in a sense. I want to do this in a way that people understand a physical sacrificial system. That blood is forever in God. This atoning blood of Jesus Christ is forever in the presence of God. Instead of that blood being cleaned off later in the temple precinct, it remains forever alive, pulsing for our salvation. And this is why it's so superior to anything, any other system, any other faith system on the planet. This is absolutely, this is unprecedented, in fact. Nobody makes any, this couldn't be made up. This had to be revealed. That blood, which is shed for you and me, is still in the presence of God for all eternity. And that's why his sacrifice is an eternal one. It lasts forever. It cannot, it doesn't have to be repeated. It lasts forever. And those, in other words, when he does come back, in a sense, come back to the earth, it will not be to redo these sacrifices. It will be rather to save those who have eagerly anticipated his return, having been saved by his blood.
Amen. And so we're so grateful for all that Christ has done for us, and the fact that his sacrifice is once and for all. What the priesthood in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament could only point forward to, and the blood of the sacrificial animals, bulls and goats and lambs, could not really take away sin. But now we have the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, true God and true man, who by his one sacrifice on Calvary's cross has paid for all sins, for all sinners, forever. What does Jesus cry out from the cross? It is finished.
Perfected, completed. There's no more. The word finished there also means completed. There's nothing to be added to this. And this is a great theme in Hebrews here. You can't add anything to what Jesus did. If you try to, anybody that tries to add whatever kind of works you want to add on to this, when you try to add, you demean what he did. You reduce what was actually happened on the cross when he gave up his life for us.
And so what great comfort it gives to us as sinners, who we sin every day. We daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment, we confess with Martin Luther. But we know that God daily and richly forgives our sin. And as you said, it's because of the shed blood of Christ. Not that he has to be sacrificed over and over again. That one sacrifice did it all. It is finished. He is risen. Alleluia. We have forgiveness of sins because his sacrifice paid for all of our sins. God the Father accepted his sacrifice as the full payment for all sins, for all sinners forever. And now in Christ, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are accepted by God. Our sins are washed away. We who were filthy have now been purified, made clean, washed in the blood of Jesus, free from every spot and wrinkle and stain, to be God's holy, redeemed people, his holy bride, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians. And God presents us to himself as his holy bride. And there, Paul refers to baptism as the means by which that sacrifice of Christ and the benefits of that sacrifice are applied to us, the washing of water in connection with God's word, so that in that way, God presents us to himself holy and without blemish, his spotless, glorious bride. And here, you mentioned before the Lord's Supper. I think that's a good thing we could maybe touch upon here, too, that unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time the priest says Mass, that is not taught in the Bible. Rather, here is kind of the reverse of that we don't. Jesus does not need to be re-sacrificed. Rather, his one sacrifice, the benefits of that one sacrifice, are distributed to us again and again. Why don't you speak to us about the meaning of coming to the Lord's Supper, the importance of coming to receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice as we come to the Lord's Supper repeatedly?
Yeah, and that is something, too, that I sometimes feel is maybe underemphasized. Again, when people go to communion frequently, like you do anything frequently, you sometimes forget. I mean, maybe sometimes you just see it as a pious work, perhaps an obedience to Christ. It's called an obedient act in some circles. But as a sacramental act, it is, in fact, the application in a sacramental way of precisely what we confess. It's exactly what we have confessed, what we learned from Hebrews here, that his blood was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And the benefit of that, which he establishes at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me, or every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as we say in the liturgy. What happens is we in a sense, receive the benefit, forgiveness, life, salvation, strengthening of our faith for the carrying out of our vocations. All that happens for us as we live in the footsteps of Christ, so to speak, for the cause of the gospel, as we do that, we're empowered by his work, the benefits of that work in that sacrament. So that the eating and the drinking, the spiritual reception that we have of the living Christ, is to empower our lives to, in fact, live by him, not only to accept forgiveness, life, and salvation through the means of his blood, but also to live, to be empowered to live for him and to be a redeemed people like that. And so there is this idea, you know, I often wonder, you know, when people move away from a sacramental church and maybe they go to a more lively church, whatever they're looking for, I often think, what did they think was happening at Holy Communion when they're going to a church that doesn't do Holy Communion? I mean, what were they thinking when they left that and left that behind? And that has an effect, I believe, very, very much so, on how people perceive who Jesus is, what he did, who he is now, and how his redeeming blood continues to be the source of our forgiveness, life, and salvation. And so the sacrament is an important part of that. And I know that when I... generally, as I dismiss the communion table, I want to emphasize, I do emphasize, not just go in peace, you know, you receive the body and blood of Christ, but I emphasize something that blood has done. I always try to emphasize a thing, some point in the life of that person that the body and blood they have received has done in their life. And so I think that that's very important to keep it, as the book of Hebrews is really dedicated, in a sense, to understanding how important the person and work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, is for our salvation. And I'd just like to make one point, too. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, of course, the scroll is brought out, and then John sees a vision, and he sees the scroll brought out. And they say, well, who is worthy to open the scroll? We know the Lamb of God is the one that's worthy to open it, open the seals of this scroll. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing a song. And this is the song they sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is God through Christ that has saved all the world.
And it is so important to realize that that blood was shed for all. He died for all, mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who right. died for them and was raised again. And bringing this all right. back to Hebrews, you know, so Jesus is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice. His once and for all sacrifice on Christ's, on Calvary's cross, atoned for all sins forever. So now in his mm-hmm. blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And as you rightly mm-hmm. reminded us, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's life and salvation. And so now, the dividing curtain there that kept us away from the most holy place is now mm-hmm. torn open. Now in Christ, we can enter to the most holy place. We can come into the presence of God and will in the heavens, the heavenly realms, when Christ comes a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we, dear listeners, are eagerly waiting for our Savior to return according to his promise to bring us home so that we, as his redeemed, restored, forgiven
right,
people,
right.
we will spend eternity with our Father in heaven. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth. Thanks to God for joining us today in his holy word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.